Okay, this session will probably be the most technical, and therefore, as we go along today, instead of reserving our time of discussion until the end, if you have any questions, you stick up your hand as we go along, and then we will try to repeat the questions so we have them on both the video and the audio. Whether we like it or not, all of us have an attempt to systematize the truth. There are some people who say we don't need a system, but they have a system. The people who say, I don't believe in doctrine, and they are usually the most dogmatic, opinionated people in the world. I remember when I was in university, a young man came to the church that I was pastoring, and he got so angry during the service that he got up in the middle of it and walked out. And after the service was waiting downstairs and wanted to fight. He was just furious. And he said I was the most dogmatic, bigoted, narrow-minded individual that he'd ever met in his life. And I was preaching on the text, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And of course, he was upset because he felt that nobody had a right to be sure about anything. Everything was an open question, and that the worst sin you could ever commit is being dogmatically certain about anything. And I said to him, I said, now let me make sure that I understand what you're saying. You are telling me that I have no right to be positively certain about anything. He said, that's correct. I said, now that means not even one thing. He said, that's correct. I said, let me be sure now. You're telling me that I do not have the right to be dogmatically positive about anything at all? He said, that's right. I said, are you sure about that? He said, I'm positive. And that's the generation in which we live. They are positively certain that you can't be positively certain about anything. And of course, that's a total refutation of their own position. And usually the people who are anti-doctrine and anti-system usually are very doctrinaire. And also they are very systematic in what they themselves believe. They may not have ever set it down. Now, we have in this chart the basic things, the basic facts of history that people must deal with. No matter what system we hold, when you read the Bible through, you read of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of man, and then you read of man's fall. Then you come to the flood where God destroyed the world with all except Noah and his sons. Then you come to the Tower of Babel. You come to the call of Abraham. Of course, you could put in here Joseph and Jacob if you wanted to flesh it out. But these are the events of history that are like high points in the events of history. There's no question that Abraham is one of the most significant men in all of the Word of God. And it's also very clear that the call of Abraham begins some kind of a something or other in the purposes of God in carrying out those purposes. When you come to the Tower of Babel, there's introduced into history something that's never been before, and that is the confusion of languages. And that was an act of God's grace, and it was also an act of God's sovereignty to control evil. We want to get everybody together, and yet the closer people get together, the more corrupt they become. And competition breeds purity because of the sin of man and because of the greed of man. And the dispersion of men there, if you read it carefully, was because of their sin. They got together, and the more self-sufficient they became as they got together, God scattered them as a means of introducing the principle of competition. Now you have the call of Abraham, and as I mentioned, he's one of the most significant men in history. Then you have the Exodus, and here you have the beginning of the nation of Israel, the founding of that nation, and of course the place that they play in the scriptures is phenomenal. You have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and this again throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures is looked upon as a significant event in the ongoing history of God's purposes in the earth. And you have David, and you have the whole Davidic kingdom, and you have again in the New Testament the greater than David in the comparison. And then you have the coming of Christ, you have the day of Pentecost, These are events in history that mark dramatic changes and advancements in the purpose of God. And then you have the second coming of Christ, and you'll notice we have a question mark there, because this is very debatable among sincere Christians, and we are not going to get into that. Gary's going to cover that. Tonight he's going to be preaching on the rapture, and then the seven-year tribulation period, and the millennium, and a few other things. And you can ask him all the questions that you want to. All right. Then you get to eternity. Now, how do you relate all of these things together? And that's really what dispensationalism tries to do. It really is what covenant theology tries to do. And when you study the scriptures, it's an awfully big book, and yet there is one God, and he has one single ongoing purpose. And to me, it's like going into a factory. When I was in evangelism and traveling around the country, one of the things I used to love to do is to go into a factory and go through the whole thing. It just intrigued me, the ingenuity of man and the machines that he can make. One of the most interesting factories I ever went through was the cigarette factory in Winston-Salem. I don't know if you've ever gone through that or not, but that's intriguing to me. I remember going through the tire factory and watch them make tires. And they're handmade most of the time, and it takes 4 minutes. And it's intriguing to watch the machinery and the equipment that people have developed. Now, if you imagine going into an automobile plant, which end would be the best end to start at, where you would learn the most? The beginning or the end? Well, it would be much better to start at the end and work back, because here you see the finished product, and then you go back and you see how each piece fits into the finished product. If you started at the beginning, you would be halfway through, possibly, before you ever understood anything. Now, every bolt and every wire and every single thing that goes into that automobile produces one automobile, and each thing has one function. And so it is with the Word of God. Every event, every line, every person is a contribution to the final purpose of God. And what people are trying to do, and they're systematizing the truth, is to see what is this purpose of God, and how do these different events fit together, and what part do they play in reaching that ultimate goal of God. Now imagine somebody working in an automobile factory, and he works on a wheel, and he figures out that if you would make this thing about 2 inches smaller or 2 inches bigger, and if you would do thus and so to it, you could do it twice as quick and save all kinds of money and everything else. And he comes up with an ingenious idea. Unless he knows what the final product is, he'll never be able to understand why you can't change that. He may come up, and his idea may be fine for a motorcycle, but you're making a car. And so it is with the individual things in the scriptures. Unless we see the overall purpose first, unless we see the goal that God's aiming at, we can't understand the individual pieces. Now, one of the great differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology revolves around the idea of the nation of Israel and the final purposes for that nation. And you can see where if you start at one point, you're going to wind up someplace else. And there's a tremendous difference between these two approaches to Scripture on that one subject. The same thing is true of the nature of the church, the nature of the law, and all of these things. Everybody has to start with this. They have to start with the same basic facts. Now, does the Scripture itself give us an outline of history? Does the Scripture itself give us a schema that we can work around? And I think it does. And I don't think that we have to start off with a system and then find text of Scripture to fill it in. I think the Scriptures itself, in fact, I think there's two different schemas in the Scriptures. For instance, in 2 Peter, there is a schema where it says the world that was, the world that now is, and the world that is to come. And there, the Scriptures divides up history around the flood. And it makes the flood to be the dividing mark between the world that was and then the world was destroyed by the flood, the world that now is, and it puts that whole period of time from the flood down to the coming of Christ and the world that will be. Now, there are some people who have taken that schema and have tried to work out a whole interpretation of the Scriptures around that schema. And I think it's faulty, because I think that particular schema is an outline of history as it pertains to one thing, and that is the judgment of God on this earth. And if you want to understand the judgment of God on this earth, that's the way to begin, right there. But it's difficult to work in the fall, it's difficult to work in the cross when you use that particular schema. Now, in the middle here, I think the Scriptures clearly teach that this is the thing that God aimed at in the beginning. And Revelation 13:8 says that He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I think there you have the blueprint. And over in the book of Revelation chapter 21, you have the bride coming down from heaven, adorned as a husband for her wife. And that bride is the New Jerusalem. And if you read those, you read that whole chapter, you get down around verse 12, 13, 14, when it describes that city, it describes the gates of the city and the walls of the city, and it describes the 12 gates and the 12 pillars. One of them is the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other one is the apostles. And there you have brought together the Jew and the Gentile into one bride of Christ, and I think that's those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died. And I think they're Jews and Gentiles. I think there's the ultimate purpose of God. And the way the Scriptures connects this to that, this eternal purpose of God to that final consummation of the glory of God and the salvation of all of His elect, is through this word, the seed. And that's the thing that ties the Scriptures together. Where is the first clear prediction or declaration of the coming of Christ in the Scriptures? And it would be Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I think most theologians would agree to that. And how is it couched? The seed of the woman. And who is that seed? That seed is Christ. And there's the declaration of the gospel. The seed of the woman shall come, and that seed is Christ, and that is the gospel message. Now, did God, all the way through the Old Testament Scriptures, hold out before a nation the promise of a coming Messiah? Did He preach the same gospel that we today believe to them? And the answer is yes. Now, how did He do it? How was this gospel couched? What's the language that's used? Well, look in your Scriptures this morning to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and the book of Genesis chapter 12. And this is very important for two reasons. One, it's important for the Scriptures themselves, and also it's important because of the use of terminology. Now, one of the things that you'll find in both covenant theology and dispensationalism, and also a lot of other isms, is that you have to learn a new terminology in order to understand what they're talking about. And if you don't understand this terminology, you can't understand their theological system. And whenever somebody starts using labels, and they give those labels a definition, and then those labels begin to carry the authority of Scripture, and those labels or those definitions are used to prove a point in theology, you're in bad shape. You're in trouble. And the one thing that I insist upon in my life and with anybody that I teach is that your basic presuppositions must be established with texts of Scripture and not with logic. One of the basic differences between a historic Baptist approach to the Scriptures and a true, consistent Presbyterian approach to Scriptures is over this very point. The real difference between us is the authority of the Word of God. Now, I know some of my friends will get upset with that, especially my Presbyterian friends, but it's a fact. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and section 6, it says that this is everything that man needs to know in order to do his duty to God and glorify God is, quote, either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scriptures. Now, the writers of that confession did not intend to ever equate logic with the Word of God. I don't think so. But the end result is that very thing. And this is why within the Presbyterian system, the Westminster Confession of Faith over the conscience and ministry of a preacher has the exact authority as the Word of God. And this is why in their writings you can read, as our standards of faith say, or as our catechism says, and they will quote that as an authority the same way that you and I would quote a text of Scripture. Now, you can cut that statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith any way you want to, but the bottom line will always be there are two sources of truth. And the one source is the actual text of Scripture, what the Word of God actually says, and the second truth is the additional truth that we can derive by logically applying that truth and developing a system of theology and then using that system for further truth. Now, I don't think that was the intention, but I think that's the end result. Now, I say that because here is a classic illustration of that very thing. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, now that would be the Old Testament Scripture, Genesis chapter 12, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, what? Preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So according to this, when I read that phrase, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, in essence, God is saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, he's saying the Redeemer is coming. The Messiah is going to come. Now, what does the New Testament Scriptures call that? It calls it the gospel. Did God preach the gospel to Abraham? The same gospel we believe. What does a covenant theologian call that? God made a covenant of grace with Abraham. Now, what's the difference? Isn't salvation by grace and isn't the gospel the covenant of grace? The Scriptures never refer to it that way. And the danger is this. If we use biblical terminology, we say God preached the gospel to Abraham, the one gospel of salvation by grace through faith. We're not going to get into any trouble. But if we say God made a covenant of grace with Abraham, and then we begin to use this phrase covenant of grace, then we can come in with our whole doctrine of infant baptism, we can come in with a whole other things derived from the concept of covenant of grace that you can't derive from the word gospel. Do you see the difference? It's very important, very, very important, because to the covenant theologian, when he reads this, this is God making a covenant of grace with Abraham. It's not that at all. If this were true, then every time that God preaches the gospel to a person, he is somehow or other putting that person under a covenant of grace. Israel was not under a covenant of grace. The United States is not under a covenant of grace. The children who are born in a Christian home are not under a covenant of grace. Was Israel under gospel privileges that no other nation had? Were they blessed and chosen of God as no other nation ever was? Yes, and we're under His special care and His special protection. Has the United States been blessed of God as no other nation ever has? But are we under a covenant of grace? No, we're under great gospel privileges, even as Israel was, even as the child in a Christian home is. But how does the Scriptures, when it wants to show this truth, how does it couch it? Does it ever say, under a covenant of grace? No. In Romans chapter 3, after the Apostle Paul has shown that the Jewish nation, they had the law. Did that save them? No. They had circumcision. Did that save them? No. They were born into the nation that had all of these privileges. Did that save them? No. And then what's the question that Paul asks in chapter 3? What advantage then has the Jew? He's saying, well, if circumcision doesn't do it, if the knowledge of the law doesn't do it, if birth in the nation doesn't do it, man, what good are all these things? And what good were all those things? Much advantage in every way. But he doesn't say, well, because you were under a covenant of grace. He says you had great advantages. And the Christian home gives great advantage to the Christian child. But let's use biblical terminology. Now, I threw all of that in. That's not in my notes. I don't know how I got off on that sidetrack. But here we have Genesis chapter 3 is the first promise of the gospel. Is that right? Now, the first question we ask ourselves is when Paul is quoting here from Genesis chapter 12, and we go back there now, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now that phrase, "in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," is the gospel promise in the Old Testament scriptures. There's many other things promised. There's a land promised. To whom was the special land promised? Which physical seed of Abraham? It was promised to the children of Jacob. Did Esau also have a land grant? Yes. And did God tell the nation of Israel there were not to meddle with Esau's land grant because they had a land grant too? Was Ishmael promised that he'd become a great nation? And did he become a great nation? Did he beget princes? Yes. So there's all kinds of promises, but there's one unique promise: "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then the phrase, "I will establish my covenant." And when it refers to that, it has to do with the promise of the gospel. And the real promise is Christ himself. Now, the first question that divides us and divides theologians is at Genesis chapter 12. And the question that pertains to this particular passage is this: at this point in history, and when God calls Abraham, is God here beginning a second distinct program with a distinct different people that have a different destiny and have different promises, namely the nation of Israel? Or is God taking the first step to carry out this promise of Genesis 3:15? From Genesis 12 on through the scriptures, do we now have two programs of God, two peoples of God, two purposes of God, an earthly people, a heavenly people, you see? And that would be the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. And it all revolves around one question: what is God doing in calling Abraham? Starting a new purpose, or is he carrying out the first step in Genesis 3:15? Now, if we take the word seed in Genesis 12 and say that's Christ, and he's carrying out the first step of fulfilling Genesis 3:15, what is the great importance of the nation of Israel in the scriptures? That they are the father of Christ, and they are the unique nation that God chose to bring forth the fulfillment of his promise of Christ. Now, when we get to the nation of Israel, and whether we'll have enough time to do that or not, again, Christians are very much divided. There are those who are militant, amil, that say that the Jew, God is forever done, period. And then there are others who say that the Jew is God's time clock and the greatest purposes of God are yet to be fulfilled in the future. I personally, I don't know about Gary, but I personally believe that one of the things that the scripture makes a distinction between is Israel as a nation with national privileges and Israel as a people. And I personally believe that according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, that Israel as a people are still uniquely beloved for the Father's sake, and that there will be a revival of the gospel among the Jewish people, and many of them will be brought to faith in Christ. But where I draw the line very sharply is that's not a distinct purpose from the church, that they will be brought into the very same body of Christ that you and I are now a part of today. But I really have difficulty with the people who try to just rule out Israel totally and say that's finished. I have difficulty with that. All right, the second promise that we're going to look at, we don't have time to look at all of them, but when this same word seed is involved with God's covenant is in David. And let's go to there for just a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you can compare this with 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning at verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and cause thee to rest from all thine enemies. And that phrase, rest from all thine enemies, in the Old Testament, the key promise from beginning to end, the center of the promise to the nation of Israel was the land. That was the heart of the promise. And not just in Genesis, but all the way through to the book of Malachi. And to dwell in the land was to be under the protection and love and grace of God. To be driven out of the land was to be under the judgment of God. And everything centered around the land. And that was God's gift to them, that was God's promise to them. And what kind of a land was it? A land that flows with milk and honey. And what's that a contrast to? Thorns and thistles. And the land represented the blessing of God, the salvation of God, everything. And the word that sums it all up is rest. There you'll find rest. There you'll find your Sabbath. There you'll find God. And when you come over into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4, it picks up this word rest. And it says that they never entered into that rest. Did Joshua lead them into it? No. Did they ever come into that true rest? No. Why? Because they never truly believed the gospel. Do we enter into the very rest that was promised to the nation of Israel? Is it the same rest according to Hebrews chapter 4? Yeah, what is it? It's salvation. It's rest from your enemies. It's liberty to worship God without fear. And so that phrase, rest, that's the promise, and it's always tied up with the land. When you come into the New Testament, everything is Christified. The priest is Christified. The people are Christified. The land is Christified. Everything becomes Christified in Jesus Christ. And the greatest blessing is rest. Now, let's go on. Verse 11, and since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Now, the house of God. Remember when the Harlem Globetrotters first started to play basketball? You remember who their opponents were? The house of David. You remember the house of David, the basketball team? Who is the house of David? Who is the house of God? See, all the way through the scriptures, you're going to see over and over again one phrase. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And I will dwell among them. And then you come over into the New Testament scriptures, and it even goes past that dwelling among them. It is dwelling in them. And all of the manifestations of God, as he draws close to his people, he draws close in the tabernacle. And there the glory of God is revealed as no other way in that one little room, visibly, powerfully. But God's presence is behind a veil, and he's closed off. In the incarnation, God came closer. In the person of his own Son, he tabernacled among us. But he was still veiled. with human flesh. And Wesley caught the hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." And there is God Himself among His people, tabernacling among His people in a closer, more real way than He even did with the nation of Israel, but still veiled. Now, every once in a while, the glory would burst through that veil, as on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, after the day of Pentecost, is there a manifestation of the glory of God to the individual Christian that was greater than Matthew, Mark, and Luke ever experienced when Christ was among them? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "And we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of God." Someday take a concordance and take the word glory, the glory of God, and study the manifestation of that glory to His people from Genesis to the end. And what's the final thing? Revelation 21. "When the very glory of God, we behold Him as He is, and we are like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And what's happened? The culmination has come. Now, go on. "I will make thee a house." We're in 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles 17. Yeah, it's the same thing. It just makes a couple of phrases are different. Verse 12, this is important. "And when thy days be fulfilled." Now mark that. "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee." Now that phrase, "I will set up thy seed after thee," when Peter quotes this verse in Acts chapter 2, he substitutes for the word seed, he substitutes the word Christ. So that beyond question, we know that this promise is about Christ, that Christ is the seed. Peter tells us that. All right? Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. One of the great difficulties that our dispensational brethren have is always making forever mean 1,000 years. Because all of the promises are always what? Forever, eternal. And the kingdom is always forever and eternal. Now go over to 1 Chronicles 17, just 1 second. Verse 11. "And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired." Now Samuel says, "And when thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." And he says, "When thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy father, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be one of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take his mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." So embodied in this promise is a seed, and the seed being raised up, and this seed being established in the Father's kingdom, and being given a throne, and his kingdom being established forever. Now, when you read this, I think you would get the idea that the raising up and the establishing of the kingdom is one and the same thing as far as time is concerned. I think you'd have great difficulty getting a long period of time in between this phrase, "I will raise him up and I will establish his kingdom." And the raising up is a reference to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take these and put Acts chapter 2 alongside of these in the Old Testament, you can see the parallels that when it says, "I will establish his kingdom," it means the resurrection. Now let's quickly look at Acts chapter 2. And we will begin at verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Why do we call it the day of Pentecost? 50 days after. Why do we call it the day of Pentecost? Did we give it the name Pentecost? Or was it already the day of Pentecost? We didn't call it Pentecost. We didn't name it Pentecost. Is it the day of Pentecost because the Holy Ghost came that day? No. The Holy Ghost came because it was the day of Pentecost. His coming didn't make it the day of Pentecost. He came because it was the day of Pentecost. Can we pray down another Pentecost? No. In other words, this whole idea that this is something that became something because something happened. No, no. It was the day of Pentecost, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Ghost comes in fulfillment of that. And then all these Jewish people, they heard the gospel in their own language. You can never have, in a Jewish congregation in the first century, a problem with the gift of tongues. Why? What were tongues a symbol of to the Jewish nation? What did it symbolize? What was it saying to them? They were going out among other nations in what? In judgment. You remember in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, maybe you better look at it. I see you're looking at me like you don't quite agree with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, Isaiah 28, with men of other tongues and with lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. What was signs a tongue of to the Jewish nation? When they woke up in Babylon and heard the babblings of the Babylonians, why was Israel there? Because of their disobedience. And you look at the passage in Isaiah 28, that's exactly what it's saying. And so he's saying, I will put them in captivity, I will drive them out from their place of rest, I will put them under other nations, I will give them other languages. That means captivity. But still, in their hard hearts, they'll not hear me. Tongues were a sign of the judgment of God. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 2, you read in verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue where we were born? And they were amazed that they understood. And whether the miracle was on the ear or on the tongue or on both, we really aren't sure. Whether three or four people heard one man in their own language, then the miracle would have been on the ear, because obviously the person couldn't speak three languages at the same time. Or whether each person heard one person speak, I'm not sure. But verse 12 says, or verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God, and they were all amazed. So they're amazed twice. And the first amazement was the idea that 16 languages could hear in their language, but the second amazement was not that they heard, but what they heard. And what were they hearing? They were hearing the amazing works of God, and in what language were they hearing it? Their own. And what is God saying here? What is God doing here? He's saying the gospel is for the world, that the gospel is for all men without exception, that whosoever shall believe shall be saved. So they say, what means this? Now you notice in verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Not everybody there heard the wonderful works of God. Some of them only heard babbling. Is that right? Some of them just thought they're a bunch of drunks, because everybody there wasn't elect. In other words, I really think that part of this miracle was the work of God on the ear. It was working in the heart, so that they might understand the truth. Now, Peter's standing up, and then he begins to preach, and he quotes in this chapter two of the prophets. And the first prophet he quotes is Joel, and he says, what you see coming to pass is what Joel spoke about, and what was the essence of Joel's prophecy? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that prophecy, he said, is fulfilled. And in this age, this new age, the young men shall do what? And what will the old men do? See visions. Do old men usually have visions? Or do old men usually want to sit down and do nothing? Do old men want to hold their own? Do old men not want to walk down the steps for fear of falling? Do old men not to like to drive at night and things like this? Do old men have a tendency to not have any vision? And do young men dream dreams? No, they're the ones that have the visions, but they don't have the dreams. And in the age of the Spirit of God, the young men and the old men are going to see the glory of God and the possibility of God and are going to give themselves unreservedly to the work of God. And the old men's hearts are going to be revived. And instead of saying, oh, it can't be done, they're going to say, yes, it can be done by the grace of God. And the young men are going to see visions. They're going to come under discipline. They're going to see things and do things. What a text of Scripture. That's the age of the Spirit. And even the women are going to prophesy. Ooh, we won't go into that, will we? Now, the other prophecy he quotes, the other prophecy he quotes is from 2 Samuel. And look at 2 Samuel after he shows that Christ had all the credentials of the Messiah. And verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Now, he's applying this. That he's both dead and buried and his sepulchre's with us to this day. Why does he emphasize that point? Why does he specifically point over to David's tomb and says, there's his tomb? Why? Because the promise that was made to David was, while thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I'll set up thy seed. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant has to take place before the second coming of our Lord Jesus. You see that? He's specific in it. It has to. It has to take place before the resurrection. Now he goes on and then he shows that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. And this Jesus has established the kingdom that he promised to David. And I think that you have to see this in this passage. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And if you compare that, you don't read that phrase sit on his throne in Samuel, but you do read establish his kingdom. And establishing the kingdom, sitting on his throne, being raised up, resurrection, they're all one. So what is he saying here in this whole chapter? He's saying that the promise of the gospel to the world is fulfilled. The time has come that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, as far as special privileges are concerned. And so when they were convicted, they said, what would she do? What must we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost as promised in Joel. For the promises to you and to your children, to all that are far off. And so he shows the fulfillment of the gospel promise. Now, you can't read covenant of grace into this. If you do, you're going to lose the truth of it. All right, we can go on here. And see how that the gospel, the seed, Christ, the cross, that's the key to the Scriptures. That's the highway down through the Scriptures. Now let's quickly, just a few minutes that we have left, and I took more time than that than I want to, how does the dispensationalist go about this same understanding of truth? How does he take these identical events, and that's the second chart which you have there, and how does he say that you are to understand this? What's the key to him to understanding the Scriptures? And if you go quickly to your notes on dispensationalism, and this is taken directly from John Walvoord and Lewis Berry Schaeffer, and as I mentioned in the notes, I chose those two because Lewis Berry Schaeffer was probably one of the most influential, widely read men of another generation, and John Walvoord revised his book so that you have the old and the new put together. Now, they say there are seven dispensations. Now, a dispensation to a dispensationalist is not just a period of time. That's not the key thing in a dispensation. A dispensation means a stewardship or a method of administering. And the idea to a dispensationalist is that there are seven distinct periods of time in which there is a new revelation, a new amount of truth, and the essence of the dispensation is that God is testing man. And that's very important. If you'll notice in our page where we have the importance of dispensations, on page 1, in the study of Scripture, it is most important to understand that scriptural revelation falls into well-defined periods. They are clearly separated. Now, on your chart, we have here the text that the dispensationalists give. The dispensation of conscience begins at Genesis 3:7. It ends at Genesis 8:19. Human government begins at Genesis 8:20 and ends at 11:9. And I defy anybody to read those texts of Scripture and get the impression that here is one of the keys to Scripture and here is a climactic end of a, quote, dispensation in the beginning of another. You can't get that out of that. You have to first of all make the system and then impose it onto the Scriptures. Now, the rest of that sentence, the rest of that is, and the recognition of these dispensations and their clearly divine purposes constitute one of the most important factors in interpretation of Scripture. Look down where we have the word two again. More light on the whole message on the Bible than any other aspect of biblical truth. Go down to the bottom of the page where we have two on the right-hand side. It is obvious that apart from dispensational truth, the believer will not be intelligently adjusted to the present purpose and will of God in the world. Such knowledge alone will save him from assuming the hopeless legality of the dispensation that is past, that would be your New England Puritans, Cromwell and others, or from undertaking the impossible world-transforming program belonging to the world to come, and that's your liberal post-mill as well as your theonomy people. But the thing I want to emphasize is the importance of dispensationalism to the dispensationalist. It is a key to Scripture that becomes more important than the Scriptures itself. But as a key that is not drawn out of the Scriptures exegetically, but is first of all assumed and then put into the Scriptures. Now, go over to the next page. Number 4, although the concept of a dispensation in an age in the Bible is not precisely the same, it is obvious that each age has its own dispensation. And that means each period of time has its own unique new truth or new test that's given to man. That's what's embodied in the word dispensation. Now the next one is very important. Man's relationship to God is not the same in every age. It has been necessary to bring fallen man into divine testing. This, in part, is God's purpose in the ages, and the result of the testings is, in every case, an unquestioning demonstration of the utter failure of sinful man. In the end, every mouth will be stopped because every assumption of the human heart will be revealed as foolish and wicked by experience. Now, drop down to the number 5a again, not 5, but 5a. A knowledge of the dispensations is accordingly the key to understanding God's purpose in history and the unfolding of the Scriptures, which records God's dealings with man and his divine revelation concerning himself. Now, one of the basic presuppositions of dispensationalism is here stated, and that is that in seven successive periods of time, God gives man seven different tests, and he does this in order to stop the mouth of man and prove he's guilty. Now, I don't know if you're catching this, but that totally undercuts the whole truth of Scripture that man's mouth is already stopped. The coming of Christ does not stop men's mouth. The giving of the law does not stop men's mouth. Creation alone, according to the book of Romans chapter 3, is enough to stop every mouth. Is that right? In other words, one of the purposes of God is not just to somehow or other do everything that's possible to leave man without excuse. He's already without excuse. For instance, when he says in the where we have five, not 5a, but five, in the dispensations, God has demonstrated every possible means of dealing with man. Really now, I believe God could think up another 100, don't you? Now think through for a moment. Suppose he did 7 different tests. And suppose you were born under the first test. Would you not have a valid claim? Wait a minute, if you'd have given me those other ones, then I would have passed. I wouldn't have been like those people. Aren't they really saying was, if we would have been Adam, we wouldn't have sinned. See, this whole idea that man has to have these tests in order for God to be vindicated in his condemnation is total nonsense. Man is guilty. His mouth is already totally stopped. Well, there's some other things we wanted to say, but look at the basic principles of dispensationalism. In studying the 7 dispensations, certain principles are essential to understanding this teaching. Dispensationalism is derived from, quote, natural or literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, listen to me carefully. Those two things are not antithetical of each other. And see, this is one of the things that we are constantly accused of. We spiritualize the Bible. Everybody spiritualizes the Bible. It's a question of when and where. The opposite of natural is not literal. The opposite of natural is spiritual. And a thing can be literally fulfilled in a natural way or literally fulfilled in a spiritual way, and it's just as literally fulfilled either way. Is Genesis 3:15 literally fulfilled? Yes. But is it fulfilled in natural language, a man tramping on the snake's head, or is it fulfilled spiritually in Christ giving up his life in order to destroy the power of Satan? So don't get in this trap. Well, we take the Bible literally, and you guys don't take it literally. We take it just as literally as anybody else. Now, one of the things that you have to wrestle with is a method of interpretation, and we won't have time to go into this today except to give it, and that is, if common sense makes good sense, every other sense is nonsense. And by the way, I agree with that rule. I don't have any difficulty with that. But the problem is, when you read the Gospel of John, and when you read the book of Genesis, are you reading a historical document? Yes. And if it says tree, does it mean tree? Yes. If it says lamb, does it mean lamb? Yes, unless the context forces you to spiritualize it, as in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, pointing to Jesus. That's not a four-legged lamb. Everybody, dispensationalists and covenant theologians and everybody else, will spiritualize that because the context forces you to spiritualize it. So that a historical book, the historical language is taken in its natural meaning. When you come to a book which of its own accord professes to be symbolic, do you use the same method of interpretation with that book, or do you reverse your method of interpretation and say, in this book, we'll take nothing in its natural language unless the context forces us to? So that when we come to a book like Daniel in a vision and we come to a book like the Revelation, do we totally reverse our application of the principle and say, this book is not written historically. We are not meant to understand the words in natural language. We are to understand them in symbolical language. Do we read Pilgrim's Progress and do we interpret poetry the same as we interpret a book of history? No. And do we when we come to the Scriptures? No. But in both cases, are we taking the Scriptures just as literally as the other case? Yes. All right. Now, the 7 dispensations, and we better quit here. The 7 dispensations are listed here. I want you to go down to the 7th one quickly. On page 3, the bottom of the page, the dispensation of the kingdom, the millennium. And the bottom, last paragraph, in the millennial kingdom, divine grace is also revealed in fulfillment of the new covenant. Now, if you notice that whole chapter, that whole paragraph, he never quotes a New Testament scripture. They're all Old Testament scriptures. Why didn't he quote Hebrews chapter 8? Why didn't he quote Hebrews chapter 10? You see, you cannot get your whole theology out of the Old Testament scriptures and then ignore the New. Now, one of the things that he says up here is when he gets into methods of approaching the scriptures, he shows that the basic approaches to the scriptures is that later revelation corrects and explains earlier revelation. And that's the very thing that a dispensationalist won't do. And strangely enough, it's the very same thing which a covenant theologian won't do. A good covenant theologian who understands his position will say to you, if you understand the first 10 chapters of Genesis, you'll understand the whole scripture. Because his system of theology is formed before he's passed Genesis chapter 10. And the dispensationalist, his theology is totally formed before he's passed Genesis chapter 12. And both of them have a complete system before they ever get past that, and then they superimpose it on the New Testament scriptures. All right, we'll take up with here tomorrow, because we're going to not try to take up with this tonight. It would be rather difficult to try to review this for the people who were here. And we want to cover covenant theology tomorrow. And then the chart that I gave you is a chart that I've made up. And if you want to look at it and you have time to look at it, because I think here you have a clear biblical schema that shows beyond any question that there is in the scriptures, in Pauline theology, where he's dealing with the origin of sin, the origin of the law, and the whole bit, you have a whole schema of history. And we'll look at that tomorrow. All right, you are dismissed.